Our Old Testament scripture this morning comes from the book of Zephaniah. We'll be finishing up the book of Zephaniah. Just for your planning purposes, next week we'll actually begin, instead of with a minor prophet, but we'll begin to look at the book of 1 Peter. And so if you like to read ahead, then you can skip ahead and jump up to 1 Peter, and we'll start looking through that great epistle. But today, we're finishing out the first half of the minor prophets, looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. So you can open your copy of God's Word to that. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the seat in front of you, and you'll find this passage on page 790. Zephaniah 3, verses 9 through 20. Hear now God's holy word. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst the proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors, and I will save the lame. I will gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise, in renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have so graciously spoken to us through your word, that in it we hear the very words of grace that we long to hear as we labor through the prophets, as we hear the judgments, as we are convicted of our sin. We thank you for the grace we come upon in this passage to hear the good news. Father, would you open that up to our eyes and our hearts and our minds now? Lord, that as I preach your word, your people would be encouraged and comforted, and those that are apart from you will be drawn near. Father, we thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. This final section of Zephaniah is a little bit of a change of pace from the previous 3.5 chapters. In fact, it's a lot of a change of pace from much of the minor prophets as we've walked through them. Minor prophets can be heavy. The prophets were called with a specific task to go to the people and to lay out God's judgment on them for their sin. And so while it is gracious, because God had sent them to warn them and give them an opportunity to repent, it's still pretty heavy. And so in this last section of Zephaniah, we see a picture of the reversal of God's judgment. We see a picture of the restoration of a sweet an intimate relationship with God. One of the great things about this passage of Zephaniah, though, is it serves as something of a microcosm of really the whole grand sweep of what God is doing through the Scriptures, of the story that God is writing from beginning to end, of which we actually find our place somewhere in the middle. And so if we really want to understand Zephaniah, and I think what Zephaniah is tapping into and the different ideas and stories that he's playing with, one of the things we have to do to understand this passage is actually go back. We actually have to go way back to like Genesis 11. So if you've got your Bible, you can open it up to Genesis 11. You may be familiar with the story. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. I won't read the passage here, but as I'm speaking, feel free to skim along and scan it to see what God pulls out for it. But in Genesis 11, we find ourselves after the flood. Now, after the flood, there was still just one language among all the people. And one of the things the people had done is that they had invented bricks and mortar. And they decided with this new invention that they would build a tower up. They would build this tower up with the top of it in the very heavens. And they said, let us make a name for ourselves. As they built up, the Lord came down. Now the use of those words in that story are very intentional, because as man tries to build up as high up as they could build, God's still coming down to them. God is still above them, no matter how high they build. And he confused them. This is what the Hebrew word Babel means. He confused their language and he dispersed them among the face of the earth. Babel's problem was pride. Now, how do we know their problem was pride? As we mentioned, they built a tower up. They wanted to build it up into the highest of heavens. They wanted to be on top. They wanted to make a name for themselves. The Old Testament scholar Alec Moyet, he says, at Babel, people thought with the invention of bricks and mortar that they could be the authors of their own security. They thought they could make life secure and safe enough for themselves. I'm glad we've gotten over that problem in our society. So I've brought home another child and realized it's September 1st and I have to rethink all of the new child safety seat requirements. With the invention of bricks and mortar, that they could be authors of their own security. What was the result? What was the result of the Tower of Babel? Failure. Verse 8. They left off building the city. They never accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. It was abject failure. There was frustration. There were unmet expectations in their work. They wanted to make a name for themselves, lest they be dispersed. Well, they were dispersed. And their plans were frustrated. There was confusion. That's what the name Babel means. They were confused. They were isolated and dispersed. They were spread out across all the face of the earth. As they were given all these different languages and the confusion that came upon, instead of making a name for themselves, they were actually separated and scattered and isolated. And those languages created problems as they went on. And there was judgment. They faced God's holy judgment. Their problem was pride. And the results were less than good. Now, our problem today is still pride. One of the great problems we have in our lives is still pride. Pride is the mindset of self. It is the pursuit of self-exaltation. It is a focus on a desire to control all things as if you actually could. It is a self-sufficiency that was expressed in Assyria in the previous chapter in 2:15, but also seen in Judah in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. In short, if I could give you the most concise definition of pride, is that it is practical atheism. We may say we believe in God, But when we live prideful lives, the actual God we believe in is ourself. It's a practical atheism. Now, there are numerous negative examples of pride in Scripture. Something that you'll never see in Scriptures is, you know what? You don't think highly enough of yourself. It's just not a passage we see in Scripture. The problem for us is usually the opposite. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Mere Christianity, said this. He said, "Well, now we have come to the center. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, grief, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind. Pride leads to every vice. It is a complete anti-God state of mind." Let me ask some diagnostic questions for you to see if you struggle with pride. One, is there a blindness to your own faults and to your own pride? Are you simply unaware that these things could possibly happen in your own life? Two, do you find that you have an unthankful attitude, an unthankful heart? Do you lack true gratitude in your life and thanksgiving? Three, do you find outbursts of anger? Do they happen frequently in your life? Or do you find withdrawal or pouting or impatience? Do these quick emotional outbursts occur in your life? Four, is there a perfectionistic type of personality of if I plan well enough and I study hard enough and I think about all the possible scenarios, I can actually control every situation? Is that present in your life? Perhaps that would be a sign of pride. Five, is there an unwillingness to submit to Christ and the shepherds that he has placed over you? Six, do you suffer from the me monster? The me monster, if you're at a party perhaps and someone's telling a story, do you respond to that story with, "Well, that's nothing, let me tell you something"? Do you have to always one-up what's going on? Or, number seven, are you a people pleaser? Do you find that you really just acquiesce to whatever everyone else is saying, that you don't want to rock the boat at all, that you don't ever want to say anything that someone might disagree with, and you'll just please everybody? Number eight, are you sarcastic or are you hurtful? Nine, are you defensive? Perhaps you've listened to this list so far and you're like, "He doesn't know what he's talking about." Perhaps that's a sign. Number 10, is there a lack of prayer in your life? All of these are signs that pride is an issue in your life. And if none of these describe you, then let me refer you back to number one, a blindness to my faults and my own pride. Pride is one of the most insidious of sins because you can actually start to be prideful about how unprideful you are. Zephaniah sees the reversal of this judgment that began at Babel. He's jumping off from this story of Genesis 11, and he's using it as like the archetype, the pattern for the problem of our sin. But what Zephaniah sees in it is a symbol of hope because he sees a restoration of the people. As Babel saw their speech confused and the people dispersed, Zephaniah sees the speech of the people change to a pure speech. Instead of making a name for themselves, Zephaniah sees them call upon the name of the Lord. Instead of seeing the people disperse around the world, they come together and they serve the Lord with, Zephaniah says, with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, Remember, this is historically what we've called Ethiopia. This is probably for Zephaniah's audience the extent of the known world. From beyond the rivers of Cush, they're drawn together. The people were being called back to God. He calls them my worshipers. The daughters of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. God is telling us through Zephaniah that the nations belong to him. They will come back to him to worship him. And they will do so in a humble unity, not a prideful division. Now, this great reversal and restoration happens because of the removal of sin. In Zephaniah 11, he uses chapter 3, verse 11, Zephaniah sees the Lord remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. Then in verse 15, he says, the Lord has taken away the judgments from you. He has cleared away your enemies. The very problem with pride specifically, but sin generally, is that it divides and disperses. It frustrates and ruins. Sin isolates us from God. But the promise of God is that we would not be scattered, we would not be dispersed, but that we would be united with him, that we would be in his presence, that we would dwell in his midst. We would draw near to God. Hear this promise from Deuteronomy 29, verses 45 and 46. God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Look at the possessive pronouns in there. Look at the place where God has put himself, that I would dwell with them. This is the promise of God. John Calvin adds, he says, the sum of real and true happiness is God in our midst. The sum of real and true happiness is God in our midst. Do we think about happiness and joy in that way? Of God in our midst. He says, when he testifies that we live under his guardianship and protection, the idea of the theological term atonement, we'll use this word from time to time, but it can really be broken down if you just look at it. Atonement means to be at one. It's what the word atone means, to be at one. Sin divides, frustrates, and disperses. It separates us from that covenantal community in the presence of God. It removes us, as Calvin says, from the guardianship and the protection of God. Right? As we enter into that covenant fellowship with God, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will serve me and I will protect you. And when we violate that through sin, we are no longer under that guardianship, that protection. We are separated from his presence. And so in Leviticus 4 and 6 specifically, we see sin and guilt offerings made to account for this. Now, one of the things we see, if we're reading it intuitively, is that if there are guilt offerings made in the book of Leviticus, then it assumes what? There is guilt. It assumes that there is sin and guilt among the people, that the communion with God has been disturbed. So the sprinkling of blood offers a cover for sin. The laying on of hands on that animal transfers the guilt and sin to that animal. And what this does is it restores communion with God. Through this sacrifice, it takes those things that are separate and it makes them at one. It atones for them. That's what these sacrifices and these rituals do. But as Leviticus is clear about, and the rest of scriptures are clear about, these sacrifices are insufficient to bring full atonement. In fact, these sacrifices were designed to point to something greater, but also to arouse within us a sense of need, of longing, to understand that we, in fact, are sinful, that we, in fact, are separated from God, and we need that atonement. Those sacrifices were meant to point us to our greater need. And that better sacrifice was Jesus. Again, John Calvin says, in short, God declares that the sins of his people are buried, so that he, in a manner, puts off his character as judge, and he remits his own right, so that he will no more contend with the Jews or summon them to trial. Because of the sacrifice Christ makes, God atones, and there is no longer a need for the trial. There is no longer a need for the judgment, because those who were separate have been made at one. They have been atoned. The full sacrifice of Jesus is a substitutionary sacrifice that brings atonement to his people, which means that God would be with them. Now, I said earlier that this picture of Zephaniah is something of a microcosm of the whole story. This brings us up to about like halfway. So let's watch the flow of the story of Scripture as this promise unfolds. In John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to occur. Namely, that he is going to be killed. And as they had lived and learned how to worship God in his presence, they are having to get ready for the fact that he won't be with them much longer. But he makes a promise to them. In John 14, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This is the Holy Spirit. God promises, through Jesus, he promises them the Holy Spirit, and that promise is realized in the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, all the disciples were together in a room, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Tongues of flame appeared upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then something amazing happened. Something that I think, when I read it, it makes me think back to the time of Babel. They began to speak in all these different languages. And there should have been great confusion in that room, because everyone's speaking different languages and nobody knows what they are, except as the Spirit has rested upon them and they speak in the different languages, everyone understands what the other is saying. The babble of that room was intelligible. It was understandable. What should have been divisive, what should have dispersed them, what should have confused them, didn't. Because the curse of Babel had been reversed. Peter then spoke. He quoted the prophet Joel, and he notes that God's promise was the reverse of the curse of sin, and it would restore his people by Christ's sacrifice and the gift of his Spirit. Acts 2:21, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." No more proud and exultant ones. No more haughty ones. No more people who wanted to make a name for themselves. Instead, those who call upon the name of the Lord. And God's people were in the presence of God. This is what the removal of pride and sin looks like in our lives. Now, how do we display this in our lives today? What does this look like for us? Let's look at how Zephaniah describes the removal of sin, specifically this pride from their lives. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "I will leave in your midst a people, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue." I think first we see is that they will seek refuge in the name of the Lord. To do so, there must be a focus on Christ. What is a humble life of someone who is following God look like is that there is a focus on Christ. The humble and the lowly don't seek to make a name for themselves. Instead, they want to make a name for the Lord. They find refuge in the Lord. They aren't fighting and worrying about making their own place. Instead, they acknowledge, I have a place already. I don't have to fight for this. I don't have to be anxious or worried about this. because there is a refuge made for me. Humility seeks to commune with God through the means of grace that he has given, through word and prayer and sacrament. So they seek refuge in the name of the Lord. They shall do no injustice. Injustice occurs when those who have advantage seek to use their advantage to further disadvantage the disadvantaged. Right. Does that make sense? Clarify. Injustice happens when the haves try to take what the have-nots have. All right? When we use what we have as power to suppress and take away from those who are powerless and disadvantaged, that is injustice. Injustice occurs when I push you down in order to lift me up. Humility, though, serves others. Humility encourages others. The humble are willing to give up their rights. They are willing to give up those things that are a right to them in order to serve those who are disadvantaged. That's what the humble do. They shall do no injustice. Thirdly, they speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Lies and deceit occur when I reject, minimize, or obscure the truth for my benefit. The humble think and speak clearly about themselves. They are honest both about the world and about themselves. They think and speak clearly about God's revealed will for their life. In short, humility is the pursuit to magnify Christ by bowing low in complete adoration and obedience. Humility is the pursuit to magnify Christ by bowing low in complete adoration and obedience. Then in verse 13, at the end of it, we see a picture of humility after the removal of sin and pride. And the picture Zephaniah gives us is one that we see throughout the scriptures. It is a picture that is synonymous with God's people, and is that of sheep under the presence of a good shepherd. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The rest of the book of Zephaniah, from 14 to 20, is an expansion on this little picture, this statement that they shall lie down, they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. They live in peace in the presence of a good shepherd. And Zephaniah highlights two key aspects to dwelling in the presence of God as our good shepherd. Those two aspects are the presence of joy and the absence of fear. That's what the picture he's painting through the rest of this chapter when he's talking about the people of God as they graze and lie down. And none shall make them afraid. The abundance of joy in the presence of God, as he speaks, he says, sing and shout. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. These are the commands that flow from a heart that is overwhelmed with the glories of the presence of God. God is in their midst, and the heart is bubbling over with joy and exultation. Verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. Incidentally, the Hebrew word here for save is Yeshua. Now, this is the same word that gets translated in Greek, but we know is Jesus. The name of Jesus is salvific. It means to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. There is an intimacy here that's almost embarrassing. Right? This is like the picture that we see in the Song of Solomon, this intimacy that you're reading your Bible and you're like, is this really in here? There is an intimacy and a connection and a union that God has when we are in his midst that is sweet and joyful and intimate. The presence of God saves, and then God rejoices over his children with these beautiful and intimate phrases. There is a deep and a real affection for God toward his redeemed people. Do you experience this kind of joy in your life? I don't. Do you experience this kind of joy in your walk with the Lord? If not, perhaps there is something that is blocking it. Perhaps there is some lingering sin that continues to drive a wedge between you and the Lord. Perhaps there is something that is preventing you from being at one with him. Because when our sin is atoned, there is the presence of joy. If you lack this joy, then I encourage you to ask the Spirit to help you search your heart for what that sin might be and give it up. Because whatever joy that sin gives you now will end. But the joy we have in God when he is dwelling in our midst, when we are at one and atoned with him, that joy is forevermore. There's a presence of joy. There's also the absence of fear. Verses 15 and 16, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The presence of the Lord drives away fear. When you are afraid, then you don't believe that God is in your presence. Because if you really believed God was in your presence, then you would know that he drives away fear. Verses 18 through 20, there are seven I will statements from God. And each of them reinforce this idea that God's presence drives away fear. I will gather you so that you no longer suffer reproach. I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame and I will gather the outcast. The lame being those who bear some sort of disadvantage in their body and the outcast who bear some sort of disadvantage in the community. I will change their shame into praise and renown. I will bring you in. I will make you renowned and praised among all peoples of the earth. What is it? What is it that you fear in your life? We all have our fears, and I could try to shotgun and catalog all the different things that are going on in your own lives because we all have those fears. What is the fear you are dealing with today and right now? And if you were able to follow that fear back to its root, you would find that you don't believe God is in your midst right now. Trust him. Trust him today. And know that if God is in your presence, if your sin has been atoned, then there is no reason to fear. This command, it's an imperative. It's one of the most repeated commands throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is fear not. Again and again and again and again. What this tells us is the reason it's there, again and again, is because you struggle with fear. Acknowledge that. Know that that is true for you, but then know the greater truth. God has called you to fear not because he is with you. With these I will statements, we again get a picture of what God's presence means for the children of God. And the picture extends Zephaniah's initial reference from the Tower of Babel by reaching forward into eternity. And so now as we're looking at this microcosm, we've leapfrogged over where we are in the story, and now we're looking ahead. In Revelation 7, we see a picture, it's really too great for words. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Where are they? They're in the presence of the Lord. They receive shelter from his presence. It is a safe place. They shall hunger no more. They shall graze and lie down. For the Lamb in the midst of their throne shall be their shepherd. Isn't that a great picture? Right? Lambs don't shepherd lambs, except in eternity, when the Lamb who gave his life for us will be the shepherd in their midst. And they will graze, and they will lie down, and there will be no more fear, because he wipes away every tear from their eyes. And then this just boggles my mind, confuses it, but in a good way. Every nation, tribe, tongue, every language is present. And they are all worshiping in their languages. But there is no confusion. There is no babble. There is no isolation. There is no division. There is no frustration. There is no failure. All are gathered together in the presence of God, worshiping him. They are at one with God. And there is great joy and there is absence of fear, because they dwell in the midst of God. That's what Zephaniah is tapping into as he wraps up this book, as he's tying together the ends of this great cosmic story of God's redemption. There's a great reversal to the effects of sin, and there's a great promise of restoration. Our pride and our sin has separated us from that great God. But through Christ, through his great sacrifice and what he has done to atone for our sins, there can be an at-one-ment of his people in him. Through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, we can have real and true atonement for our sins. We can be forgiven, and we can be brought back into the presence of God, where there is an abundance and presence of joy, and where there is a complete absence of fear. That's where I want to be. That's where I want to live right now. That's where I want to live forever. This is the life God has called us to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that in the midst of judgment, in the midst of hard words, in the midst of conviction of sin, you drop grace into the middle of it. You drop words that bring life, that bring hope, that remove our fear, that bring joy, and that bring us together into your presence. Father, would we know that? Would this reality change our lives? That it would bring joy to our hearts, that it would remove fear from them. And Father, for those who perhaps have never really believed this, but who long for this life that you have promised, would they believe? Father, help us. Father, help us believe in our unbelief. We ask this in the powerful name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our hymn of response, 689.